Well, Leviticus chapter 8. I titled it as Consecration to Ministry because basically chapter 8 in the book of Leviticus is talking about consecration of the priest to the ministry. And in the normal situation, I think if you read this chapter, you may say, my goodness, you know, there are so many things out, we do not know how to organize the contents. And very hard to make even the divisions and so on. So that means that as I'm going to explain it to you, sometimes you may feel, my goodness, you know, what are we talking about? But I try to clarify the contents of this chapter. But there is one thing that I forgot. I should give you my apology because eventually we are going to talk about the priestly garments. And in fact, I downloaded all those pictures from the internet, and I saved it in my computer, but I forgot to print them out so that you can see it, then it will give you a better understanding of those priestly garments. But I forgot to print them out, so you have to just draw those paintings in your mind. Okay. Having studied all five offerings so far listed in Leviticus chapter 1 to 7, we must have one common impression that the priest played a very important role, if not very important roles, in the sacrificial system. They were the ones who took the blood from the sacrificial animals and either poured or sprinkled it at the various places in the tabernacle. When they made atonement, God forgave the sins of the offerers of the sacrifices. That's a beauty of the teachings concerning priestly role here, because it is a perfect type of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Jesus bore our sins and iniquities, and through his atonement, our sins are forgiven. But in the same manner, the priests were supposed to bear the burdens of the sins and iniquities of the offerers of the sacrifices. And when they made atonement, the sins of the offerers were granted. When they made atonement, God forgave the sins of the offerers of the sacrifices. They were the ones who came into the presence of the Lord on behalf of the offerers of those sacrifices. As soon as we say that they had to face the presence of God in their ministry, we cannot but think of the sanctity of their work in the tabernacle and of the sanctification of the priests themselves, because they have to present themselves to the presence of God on behalf of the offerers of the sacrifices. So it means that they were expected to be separated from the common and ordinary people and given a privilege to minister in the holy place of God. They were intercessors at the same time for the sake of their people before the presence of God. There were two things that made them for such outstanding work and ministry. Number one, the priests were not volunteers. I think that point is something that we must pay attention to. They were called by God. Not everyone became a priest simply because he wanted to be a priest, or because his character and qualities were more excellent than ordinary people, other people. This calling was not dependent on his gift or talent. God did not call someone, I think I have seen you as an excellent character, and I think your qualities in your personality are just excellent, therefore I want to choose you to be my priest. No, that was not the case. In God's divine providence, the Lord chose Aaron and his sons to be appointed priests for his sanctuary and his people. It is something that we have to remember. You know, sometimes I understand that these days there are a lot of ladies who are eyeing on pastoral ministry and so on. They say that we are well qualified because we have education, we are smarter than most of the men, and we have zeal and enthusiasm for the Lord's ministry. But the Lord's ministry, when God calls someone into the ministry, it is not dependent on that person's zeal, enthusiasm, desire, or qualification and so on. When God calls, God calls. That's it. And the Levitical priests were called by God. In God's divine providence, God chose Aaron, not anyone else, Aaron and his sons to be appointed priests for his sanctuary and for his people. Being a priest was not a result of volunteerism. I want to be a priest. I want to give my life even to death for the priestly work. Lord, I am here, use me. No, that was not the case. God called Aaron and his sons for priestly office. Even if a man was full of zeal to serve God, if he had not been called by God to the priesthood, as soon as he involved himself in the priestly work, do you know that he was cut off from the people of God in the Old Testament? It did not matter whether he was even a king or not. There were kings, in fact, in the Old Testament, who stepped into the priestly duties and were punished by this transgression. Thus, I call the priestly office as God's calling. Here, we must not be confused about the nature of God's calling. Though God called a certain group of people to be his priests, it did not mean that this calling was given to anyone who seemed to be interested in the ministry. This calling was made within certain guidelines. They should belong to the children of Israel, first of all. Gentile could not come. Well, I'm a proselyte. I'm a convert from pagan religion into Judaism. And now I met the Lord and I realized that serving the Lord is the best sort of thing that I can do in my ministry, in my life. Therefore, I volunteer to be a priest. Well, no. There was a certain set of guidelines in order to be a priest. They should belong to the children of Israel, first of all. And they should belong to the tribe of Levi. And in particular, they must belong to the family of Aaron, Moses' brother. The same analogy must be applied to the ministers of God's word. There are conditions to be met in order to be pastors, elders, or deacons in Christian churches, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The ones who are truly called by God for various church offices are coming from the ones who have met those criteria. The principle of God's calling here and in the Old Testament is the same. If a person from the tribe of Reuben or Ephraim had insisted that he was to become a priest, then, of course, he was not allowed to be a priest, and also he must be judged as a rebel, because that is against the guidelines and instructions given by God himself. God's calling does not depend on man's worthiness or even self-opinions. And they were also expected to be sanctified. They did not come to the ministry without any preparations. When they met all those criteria according to God's calling, and finally they are coming into the ministry, but they are not coming into the ministry without any preparations. There are certain things to be done. God's calling into the ministry does not mean that the called do not have anything to do for their preparations on their part. In fact, Leviticus chapter 8 tells us about what to be done if someone is coming into the priestly ministry. What we are going to study today is related to their preparations. The reason that these preparations were necessary was because the duties and responsibilities that they had to take care of were not light. They had to work before the holy presence of God. They were expected to be sanctified. Thus, the Lord says in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. Would you like to read Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3? Let's read it. Then Moses said unto Aaron, "This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will glorify them." And Aaron held his peace. Amen. So Moses said to Aaron, "This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me." Who are coming near to God? They are the priests, and I will be sanctified in them. Leviticus chapter 8 speaks to us about the ordination or consecration service of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. Though there are many technical details related to this consecration or ordination process to the priestly office, very much in detail, I did not want to skip this particular chapter from our studies. After studying many chapters about sacrifices so far, I do not want you to be tired of all those procedural kind of details. However, as you know, we just had a congregational meeting this afternoon, and we chose certain individuals for various church offices as office bearers. And so they were chosen amongst us, and they ought to be able to consecrate themselves to the Lord and His ministry for the next 3 years. So today's study about the priest's consecration to their priesthood may give our men good lessons and understanding about their consecration to their duties and ministries in the future. First of all, the consecration by the priests was witnessed by the congregation. The whole congregation were summoned and they were able to witness their consecration. Leviticus chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Let's read those five verses together. Shall we? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, roll up for the sin offering, and two rams, a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered. So said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. Amen. So, first of all, the congregation witnessed that everything was commanded by the Lord Himself. It was not arbitrary consecration. It was not an arbitrary man-made sort of ordination. But they witnessed that everything in this procedure was commanded by God Himself. There were three ways God demonstrated that He commanded everything here. God called Aaron and his sons, and people saw it. God called the congregation to be gathered, so everybody saw it. God told the congregation through Moses that it was His design and His will to appoint them to be their priests and to consecrate them to His services. The congregation had to recognize that the priesthood itself was not their invention, but a preordained plan by God. Priests themselves did not institute the priesthood. They did not choose the man, but God chose them. God chose those individuals to be priests. Moses made it very clear that what he did to ordain or consecrate the priests was because God actually ordered, God commanded him to do so. The congregation recognized that the priesthood has a heavenly origin because God commanded it to be done. We must know that the appointment of the priesthood and its consecration was done openly and publicly. It was not done in a secret manner, as if no one knows. However, secretly something was done. Usually, when you find some cults or sects or heretical groups, they tend to talk about secret knowledge of God. It is almost like a Gnosticism. No one knows. No one is an eyewitness, but they claim to have some sort of secret divine power coming upon them or something like that. But this was not such a case. We must understand that they were not self-appointed priests, but appointed by God Himself before everybody's eyes. The whole congregation witnessed it. In the same manner, we have newly elected leaders of our church, and they did not elect themselves in secret place by secret services. We all saw them and witnessed their election. Thus, both the ones entering their ministries and the congregation receiving them to be their leaders witnessed this divine appointment through their consecration service. It strengthened the sense of their duties and responsibilities as God's priests and congregation. What we also need to know is that if the appointment came from God, then he was the only one who could discharge them. You know, sometimes, in different churches, someone is being appointed as a deacon, and he solemnly made a promise that he would faithfully serve the Lord and so on. But somehow, if he has any disagreement, then he says, okay, I'm going to go. As if the Lord's ministry is to be affected by the interpersonal conflict or personality problems or individuals' views and things like that. If someone has accepted the responsibility and duties as a church office bearer to serve God, then if he truly understands that the calling comes from God until God calls him to be dismissed from it, he's not supposed to volunteer to be dismissed. There has to be a strong sense of God's calling in God's office bearers. It means that the ministry in the priesthood could not and should not be done frivolously. Only quality required of them was their faithfulness to the ministry until the Lord would discharge them. By the way, I also want you to know that there was a retirement age for God's priests in the Old Testament, which was about 50 years old, by the way. So it seems that if we apply it today, I'm beyond the retirement age. This divine nature of the priestly calling before the eyes of the congregation also means that they were to serve only the Lord. Their primary duty was done before God, and they are God's priests, and the people must have recognized it. They should have been able to see that it was God who called these individuals to be priests, and they were serving the Lord on behalf of the people. They must have seen that the priesthood was the means or the channel God provided for his people to worship him. The congregation must have come to the presence of God only through God's appointed means, which is the priesthood. It offers two lessons. Number one, the ministers of God in Christian churches or the leaders of God's churches are not to be the servants of men to the extent that they are swayed by their demands or requirements. They must be faithful to God and always. Of course, the ministers of God's word must be the servants of the congregation. However, when there is a conflict between God's interest and congregation's demand, there has to be the faithfulness toward God, because they were chosen, they were called by God for the sake of the people. The congregation must not act against God's appointed leaders for them. The truth that the children of Israel had come to the presence of God only through their priests, who were their mediators, teaches us that it is a biblical truth that we come to God only through our mediator. The scripture tells us that we have only one mediator between God and us, who is our Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Old Testament Levitical priesthood is a perfect type of the priesthood of our Savior Jesus. It should not surprise us that the writer of the book of Hebrews calls Jesus again and again as our high priest. Then, secondly, the congregation witnessed that the priests had to prepare themselves for the priesthood. The Lord commanded them through Moses to prepare, be ready, make certain preparations. Receiving calls from the Lord does not mean that the called are passive and do nothing. Well, I'm just called by God, praise the Lord, I'm in the ministry, and he's going to lead me and guide me, and there is nothing that I can do at the moment. Well, no. When God calls us, there are certain preparations that we must do on our part. That is a part of God's calling. Someone says to me a long time ago, he said he was called by God into the ministry And I said, then why don't you go to the Bible college and get training? And he said, well, if it is God who called me, he will teach me. Well, to teach him, God called other individuals to train him in the Bible college. And he said, oh, no, you know, there is no, God called me, therefore God is going to teach me. I'm not sure what happened to him today, but sometimes we have an idea that God will do everything if he has called us. This thought reflects only half-truth, not the whole truth. When God calls us, he also provides us with the means to use in order to fulfill his callings on our part. If God intends to do everything without using us, then there is no reason for him to call us. He calls us to fulfill what he wills to do. That is his sovereign will, and that is his sovereign providence. Therefore, the ones who are deeply impressed about God's calling will never be fatalistic or passive believers. I'm not going to do anything, but God is sovereign. God will do everything. Well, in sovereign will of God, God wills us to do certain things. That is a part. That part, our responsibility, duty, is also a part of God's sovereign providence. What the priest had to prepare is listed in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 2. Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams and a basket of unleavened bread. There are garments, anointing oil, sin offering, two rams, and unleavened bread. God even gave instructions to Moses concerning what to be prepared for Aaron and his sons. So, according to God's instructions, secondly, the priests prepare themselves. So let's see what sort of preparations we can find. Based on Leviticus chapter 8, I may say that there are five things to be done for the installation of the priesthood. They are the preparations. Washing in verse 6, robing in verses 7 to 9, anointing in verses 10 to 13, and atoning in verses 14 to 21, and ordaining in verses 22 to 30. We are going to study them one by one. First of all, the one who are appointed to the priesthood must be washed. Leviticus 8 verse 6 says, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. It is interesting. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Let us remember that these men were set aside from the rest of the congregation. So they were separated and they were sanctified. It indicates that their priestly office was sacred and important. And it also means that, in fact, their quality and the standard that they must maintain must be higher than the ordinary and commoners, common people. Let us remember that the priests were important not because they were better people than commoners, but because they were separated for special ministries that ordinary people from the congregation were not allowed to do. So it is not a matter of abilities, it is not a matter of qualities, but simply, according to God's calling, they were allowed to do certain things for God, before the presence of God. That's why they were separated and they were sanctified people. Not because of their any particular excellence in themselves. This act of washing was formally the opening of the ordination ceremony. And this washing was very extraordinary, in fact. If you look at Exodus chapter 29, verse 4, you will again see the same sort of teaching here. Exodus 29, verse 4. Why don't you read it together? And Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring unto the... and shalt wash them with water. The act of washing took place in the tabernacle. Washing refers to an ordinary washing, but the act of washing with water did have a spiritual significance of inner cleansing from sin and defilement. Leviticus chapters 11 to 16 have been known to us for various teachings about holiness, and these chapters are talking about clean or unclean things. One of the ways to make an unclean thing to be clean was to wash it with water, especially in chapters 14 and 15. By the way, next week I'm going to talk about those chapters, if I'll be ready. As you know, certain kinds of foods are considered as clean, or some are not clean. And so, because there are so many things from chapters 11 to 16, chapter 16 is about the Day of Atonement, almost like a culmination of all these clean and unclean, holy and unholy things. So I will exclude the chapter 16, and I'm going to deal with basically chapters 11 to 15. One of the ways to make certain unclean things to become clean was to wash those things. And so washing was kind of representing and signifying the purification process, or for the purpose of purification, washing was necessary. May I ask you to read those chapters before you come next week, okay? Leviticus chapters 11 to 15, and I will choose chapter 11 as a main chapter for our studies, but just for your benefit, so read up to chapter 15. And also, this washing tells us about the sacred nature of the duty that the priest had to carry out. When they stood up for their ministries, they were proven to be pure and clean. They had to be washed. It indicates that they were not worthy to do the work of God without being clean. The priestly office, before Aaron and his sons began to do the priestly work, they had to be washed. That means, on the other hand, that in their own nature, they were not actually qualified, and they had to be washed first. The priestly office was purely a result of God's grace upon them. If we apply it to all our office bearers, we may say that they must be sanctified both in spirit and body. And all those people who are bearing the church offices must be clean by all means. The faith and religion in our hearts must be holy and pure, and also our bodies must be pure and clean. All the defilements must be removed from them in order to be fit for the ministry. So that is something that we must do, washing. Second, the ones who were appointed to the priesthood were robed. By the way, isn't it interesting? I'm not sure in what way the washing was done, but according to those verses we have read so far, it was Moses who took Aaron and his sons to the tabernacle and washed them. So I'm not sure whether it was Moses himself who washed them, or he was just the person who provided all those things, and Aaron and others' sons washed themselves. But it seems that those verses indicate that it was Moses who washed them. So second, robing. Leviticus chapter 8, verses 7 to 9. And he put upon him the coat, and girded him with a girder, and clothed him with a robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girder of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon it. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and Thummim, and he put the mitre upon his head, and upon the mitre, even upon the upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. We must be able to notice that Moses ministered to Aaron one person here, because he was the high priest. Thus, we know that the costume we find from this passage was probably of the high priestly garment. The first item was a coat or tunic or undergarment, which was usually made of linen. It was worn on the naked body, extended to the knees. and it had short sleeves. So that was the first one. Then the second item was a girder or a sash that girded him. Obviously, when was there was undergarment, there was a girder. The third item was a robe, which is described in Exodus chapter 28, verses 31 to 35. And so you can read those verses. And if you read those verses, it says something like this. It was woven in one piece. It was woven in one piece, the robe itself. So maybe that is something that we may find from the cross of Jesus. His clothing was taken away, and it was woven in one piece. And it reached to the knees. And its hem was adorned with pomegranates made from three different colors of yarn and also with gold belts. So the robe was there. The next item was an ephod. And ephod was a shorter garment according to Exodus chapter 28, verses 6 to 14. And there were two shorter pieces, and their edges were joined together. So it seems that there was one piece here, one piece in the back, and it was joined here and here. So it consisted of a type of vest that covered the breast back down to the hips and was held in position at the bottom by means of a waistband. It was made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twined them. The fifth item was the girder of the ephod, which was upon the ephod. It appears that there were two onyx stones placed on it, and each stone had the names of six tribes of Israel inscribed. So upon this garment, there were two stones, precious stones, and on each stone, there were six names of the six tribes of Israel, so altogether 12 tribes. And I checked the pictures of this from different websites, and the position of those two stones are so varied. Probably the most reasonable, I mean, to me, is probably they were placed here. And ephod was connected, and in between here, probably they were placed. The next item was the breastplate upon which 12 precious stones were mounted with the names of the 12 tribes. That means on the top of the ephod, there was another layer, which is a breastplate. And here, there were 12 stones, precious stones, mounted, and each stone has each tribe's name of the 12 tribes of Israel. So here, 12 stones. And those stones are obviously different from two stones we mentioned. Those are two stones. Each stone has six names of the six tribes of Israel. But these breastplates, 12 precious stones, and probably six and six or something like that. And they had 12 tribes' name there. And the next item was the Urim and Thummim. Well, when it comes down to Urim and Thummim, we really do not have much information about them. However, Exodus chapter 28, verse 30 says, Exodus chapter 28, verse 30. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. So, we know that there are Urim and Thummim, and they are being called as the breastplate of judgment. They were placed on the breastplate of judgment. And these shall be upon Aaron's heart. So here, this side. And so when he goes in before the Lord, or when he will have to bear the judgment of the children of Israel, then he's supposed to have those Urim and Thummim. It is interesting to see that the breastplate that has Urim and Thummim is called as the breast of judgment. And the Urim and Thummim were worn when Aaron went to the presence of God and he was bearing the judgment of Israel upon his heart. Bible scholars conjecture that probably they were used when the high priest consulted with God over certain matters. So in order to make a right judgment, probably those Urim and Thummim were used in order to make a judgment, a certain judgment. And how they worked or functioned, I do not know. I don't think there is any indication. The next item was a mitre or a turban which was placed on Aaron's head. The last item was a golden plate upon his forehead. It is said as the holy crown. This holy crown plate had an inscription. The inscription says, "Holy to the Lord." Holy to the Lord. So high priest, the priests were the sanctified ones. Then third, the ones who were appointed to the priesthood were anointed. So with oil. As we studied before, the Hebrew word for anointing is from the same root word for Messiah. Anointing signifies their consecration. Moses anointed the tabernacle and everything in it. In the Old Testament, both people and things could be consecrated with anointing oil. So not only people were anointed, but things were anointed as well. They were set apart for the service of the Lord. By anointing certain things, those things were consecrated and they were separated from the rest of the things for the use for the Lord. The idea of consecration is in a way different from the idea of dedication a bit. It is because in order to be consecrated, the priests had to be chosen by God first. The tabernacle was consecrated to God by being anointed. The tabernacle was not an invention of man to be dedicated to God, but rather it was God who planned for it, to build it and commanded Moses to build it. Then it was given back to the Lord, and that is the idea of consecration here. God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle, and tabernacle was consecrated unto God. So God initiated, then things were done, and they were given back to God. We know that the tabernacle could not be used as God's dwelling place until it was anointed for consecration. Though everything was built and made as God told Moses to do, every part of the tabernacle had to be anointed first. So consecration. Through the consecration process, finally there is a sense of sanctity and holiness attached to all of those items in the tabernacle of God. Probably, it is a very idea of clean and unclean things in the book of Leviticus. Things that were set aside for the Lord's use and consecrated to God are clean. And those items in the tabernacle were to be consecrated and anointed. There are indications that also in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, the oil represents the Spirit of God, symbolizes the Spirit of God. Anointing with oil was representative of a kind of special calling and empowerment by the Spirit of God, in fact. For example, if you read 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, you'll be able to find that Samuel anointed King Saul. Obviously, at that time, he was not a king yet, but he was anointed by Samuel. So 1 Samuel chapter 10 verse 1 says, "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be a captain over his inheritance?'" And we know that he was anointed to be the first king of Israel. And David also was anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 13. And here, 1 Samuel 16:13 says this, Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day onward. So it seems that anointing and the coming of the Spirit of God upon David were closely related. There were only three offices in the Old Testament that required anointing. King, priest, and the prophet, prophets. It indicates the sanctity and high honor given to the priesthood. The fourth thing is this. The ones who were appointed to the priesthood were atoned. They should be atoned. Two particular sacrifices were offered to the Lord here. Sin offering and burnt offering were made for atoning sacrifices. A bullock was offered for sin offering and a ram for burnt offering. A sin offering must be made because we understand that the priests themselves were human beings and they were sinful as well. And so they themselves should receive atonement for their sins before they were allowed to make intercessory work, intercessions for the sake of those people who were going to bring the animal sacrifices to them. Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering in the Leviticus chapter 8, verse 14. And we understand that it was an act of transferring their guilt, their guilt and transgressions and iniquities and sins upon the head of this innocent animal. This very act indicates, of course, its imperfect nature, which had to wait for the perfect to come in the future through the promised Messiah. It was Moses who took the blood from the slaughtered animal. So when Aaron and his sons were offering the sin offering, who was the intermediary being between them and God? Well, it was Moses. And Moses took the blood from the slaughtered animal for the sin sacrifice for Aaron and his sons. Then he applied it to the horns of the altar. It was a different act from the normal procedures of the sin sacrifice for the Lord, for the priest. In the Leviticus chapter 4, a sin sacrifice was offered for the priest as well, but the blood was smeared on the horns of the table of incense. So inside, in the holy place, there is another table, the table of incense. In Leviticus chapter 4, the sin sacrifice for the priest, the blood was taken into the holy place and it was smeared in the horn of the table of incense. But here, in Leviticus chapter 8, for consecration and insolation or ordination service, Moses took the blood and he applied it to the horns of the altar in the courtyard. So you can see that between the Leviticus chapter 4 Leviticus chapter 8, there is a difference. In this ordination ceremony, the blood was applied to the horns of the altar in the courtyard. The blood from this sin sacrifice also purified the altar. Again, here, what we need to see is the importance of the blood. It is blood that cleanses. Before a former ministry in the tabernacle was begun, the altar had to be purified, and it was the blood that purified it. A burnt sacrifice was also made for their atonement and the consecration of their lives to the Lord. Then fifthly, the ones who were appointed to the priesthood were finally consecrated. Chapter 8, verses 22 to verse 30. There was a third sacrifice. So sin sacrifice, burnt sacrifice, but at the same time there was a third sacrifice for the consecration or installation to be offered. And this third sacrifice used a ram. So ram was offered. This ram was called the ram of consecration in chapter 8, verse 22. The ram is called as the ram of consecration. The King James calls it as the ram of consecration, while other translations call it the ram of ordination. The word literally means setting or installation. Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and Moses slaughtered it and took the blood, and then he applied the blood to the tips of, it's a bit different, he applied the blood to the tips of the right ears, on the thumbs of the right hands, and on the great toes of the right feet of both Aaron and his sons. So here, tips of the right ears and thumbs of the right hands and on the great toes of the right feet of both Aaron and his sons. And also, he sprinkled the blood upon the altar. It is noticeable that the organs of hearing, doing, walking were consecrated in this manner. Probably from the top to the bottom. Everything is consecrated, maybe. There is an idea. And also in this way, the Lord and the priests were especially bonded by the blood. That consecration was made by the blood, with the blood. And blood represents life, right? Or blood represents even death as well. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for consecration of the ram of consecration comes from a Hebrew word to be full or full, to fill. If we read Leviticus chapter 8, verses 25 to 27, such origin of the word will not surprise us. Let me read verse 25 to verse 27, just slowly, just you get the ideas. And he took the fat and the rump and all the fat that was upon the inwards and the cur above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and their right shoulder. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened bread and a cake of oiled bread and one wafer and put them on the fat and upon the right shoulder, and he put all upon Aaron's hands and upon his son's hands. So in other words, all those parts we read from those verses, Moses took them and put them on the hands of Aaron and his sons. And then, verse 27, he put all upon Aaron's hands and upon his son's hands and waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. So, the ram of consecration was taken into pieces, and some of those things were given to them. Then, wave offering was made while these things were on the hands of Aaron and his sons. So, subsequently, the things in their hands were burnt. Once after it was, things were offered as wave offering, then they were burnt. By doing this, in fact, the priests themselves were offered to the Lord for a wave offering. They are offering themselves to the ministry. Moses took the anointing oil and the blood. He sprinkled them upon Aaron, his sons, and their garments in Leviticus 8, verse 30. Then finally, when we come to Leviticus chapter 8, verses 31 to 36, we see that the priests are installed. First of all, the ordination was followed by a meal. Aaron and his sons ate the meat of the ram of consecration, which was cooked and eaten together with the bread spoken of in verse 26. So, Aaron and his sons ate the meat of the ram of consecration. And the meal had to take place within the tabernacle. Whatsoever was left over from that meal, the meat and bread was to be burnt, as was also done in the most holy offerings. Aaron and his sons remained at the tent for 7 days. And it seems that they repeated the sacrifices something like this for 7 days, every day. They were not allowed to go out of the tabernacle for 7 days. Therefore, the priests could not begin their work until the 8th day. Their preparation was very serious. This repetition of 7 days stressed the completeness and perfection of the process of being installed in the ministry. It is not just a one-time thing, but it had to be repeated for 7 days. The seriousness of this 7 days period is well mentioned in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 35. Would you like to read that verse? Okay, let's read it together. Therefore shall he abide at the door. Amen. Can you see the seriousness of this 7 days injunction? So Aaron and his sons abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord that they die not. So in other words, if they break that rule, there is a possibility that they were going to be punished. All of the Lord's commands had to be kept with the most scrupulous care. Any shortcoming in the ordination ceremony would place their lives at risk. This must be an indication that the priestly work must be faithfully, correctly, and accurately fulfilled. As the mediators of their people before God, they must be sanctified. However, the perfect mediator, obviously, Jesus Christ, sanctified himself, according to John 17, verse 19. Though human priests had to sanctify themselves in certain manners, but Jesus sanctified himself. He says in John chapter 17, verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself." It is because he is the perfect mediator, and he's the perfect priest for us. So, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, and they also might be sanctified through the truth." The believers are sanctified through the truth. The appointment of the priesthood was God's plan, and the priests were required to be consecrated by going through very rigorous and meticulous ceremonies. All of them are indications of the sacredness and sanctity of the priesthood. The Lord's work, Lord's ministry, is not a light matter we can easily dismiss. Likewise, all people who are elected and appointed for church offices must be consecrated in their souls and bodies. And as the Lord said, God must be sanctified in them. And I hope that our consecration will be carefully carried out, and we will serve the Lord faithfully, and we will sanctify ourselves by the grace of God with utmost care and spiritual life. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.